So if you have been united to Christ in faith, then you are a new creature. You've entered into a new reality. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And our challenge is to live like it, to live in light of that new reality. And that's in part what Paul's challenging the church here in Thessalonica. That's our series, Everyday Saints. Paul calls the church saints. Not just the elite, super committed people, but all those who've been joined to Christ are saints. They have a new reality. They are holy ones. And he calls them to live in that reality. And we're challenging ourselves in regards to that as we look into this little letter of 1 Thessalonians. I have to admit to you today, and some of you know me enough to know this happens sometimes, I feel really oppressed. My spirit is just really heavy. I tend to be a little I can be a little melancholy, and there's no real clear explanation that I can point to. But today I just found my spirit really heavy. So I'm going to ask that we just pray for a moment and ask God to not allow my spirit to inhibit His word. All right? I want to make sure that we explain clearly what God has for us today, and we want to ask for His help with that. So God, I come to you today personally with a very real sense of my own weakness. And I just ask, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would allow me to explain and declare your word with effectiveness and clarity today. And clear away the fuzziness in my own mind and the darkness in my own mind today. I'm so encouraged to know that your word is powerful. It's not. It's powerful even when it's in a clay pot. The gospel is powerful, and so I just pray that you would work through me and in me and in the hearts of those who are present today, God, to allow us to hear clearly from you. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be our text. So if you have a copy of God's Word, paper copy, digital copy, I'd invite you to join me there. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. On January 23rd, 1906, a young white woman named Nevada Taylor was attacked in a back alley in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Taylor told Sheriff Joseph Shipp. Here's the sheriff from that, from the city of Chattanooga. But Taylor told Sheriff Shipp that she did not see her attacker. He attacked her from behind. She had no idea who had attacked her. But the newspaper reported the next day that the crime had been committed by a Negro brute. This was the common thought of the day, and it was even reported in the newspaper. Ed Johnson, a 19-year-old black man, was seen in that part of town that day, and he was arrested for the crime. Although a third of Chattanooga was black, 34 white men were summoned to jury duty, and 12 of them were ultimately seated on that jury. Ed Johnson was quickly convicted and sentenced to death. However, in the days that followed, concerns were raised about the equity of the trial, and ultimately the matter was taken to the Supreme Court, and Ed Johnson was granted an appeal. He would receive a new trial. That night, in response to this Supreme Court ruling, dozens of men wielding guns descended on the jail there in Chattanooga. It took them 3 hours to break into Johnson's cell, but they took Johnson down to the river and they lynched him. And this created a crisis for the court. What would they do about such an egregious breach of justice? Despite the threats on Johnson's life, Sheriff Joseph Shipp had given all the deputies the night off. One retired 72-year-old law enforcement man was in the building, but Johnson was almost completely unprotected. The mandate of the Supreme Court had been openly defied by the entire community, or a good portion of the community. And ultimately, Joseph Shipp and four others who led the riot were found guilty of contempt of court. They had disregarded the Supreme Court verdict. And the judge said, "We are at a time when many of our people have abandoned the respect for the rule of law due to the racial hatred deep in their hearts and souls. Nothing less than our civilized society is at stake." So the Supreme Court took action. And this became a landmark decision. Shipp learned that when the Supreme Court speaks, you better listen. And Shipp versus the United States would be precedent going forward. The words of the Supreme Court matter, and they will be enforced. In our text this morning here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul states very overtly that God has spoken. Not just the Supreme Court, but Almighty God has spoken. And these believers in Thessalonica humbly recognized the speech of God, and they responded to it. And as we look at this text, we're made to consider in a fresh way our own response to the Scriptures, to the very words of God. So let's look together, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." This whole opening section really is a big expression of gratitude. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And he goes on to say that he sees faith and love and hope in them, in the way that they're living their lives. And the gospel had done a great work in them, and he was so thankful for that. And he comes to this point and he says, "And I'm also thanking God that you received the word of God. You received the message we brought from you, and you recognized it for what it really is, God's word. And you humbly received it." We get a glimpse here of the process of how God's word came, right? It was mediated. You see it there in verse 13. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," so God didn't simply speak from heaven in an audible voice, but God conveyed his message through the apostles. They were the ones that relayed the very words of Jesus, the Son of God. And so it came through them, but it in actuality was God's words. So a parent that sends one child to give a message to another child, that might be they're hearing the words of their sibling, right? But those words are mom and dad's words. And they should be received with respect, because they're actually the words of their parents. And so we have this process being described. It's articulated for us in other places in Scripture. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God." So here we have it, right? Penned by human authors with their personality. We can tell kind of the way that Paul writes and the way that John writes. And yet all Scripture is breathed out by God. That God was directing them to write what they wrote, and they wrote His words. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It didn't begin there, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have, again, another statement of how God has communicated with us through His Word, through the Scriptures given to us by the apostles, the followers of Jesus. So God has spoken. And we know that the speech of God is authoritative. This is clearly understood, that if these are God's words, then they matter, much more than a Supreme Court ruling. These are words of Almighty God. Do we hear them and respond to them and submit to them just as if we heard God's audible voice speaking to us? So they are authoritative. They're not suggestions. They're not good thoughts. They're not helpful insights. This is the authoritative words of God. And we need to be careful that we don't allow anything else to compete with that or trump God's authority, whether it's scientific discovery or our own intuition, our own logical reasoning. We need to submit to God's word as absolute truth. The speech of God is without error. Unlike other books, the Scriptures are trustworthy and reliable. The speech of God is relevant. God is timeless. God doesn't change. And because God has created us, He knows better than we do how life is meant to be lived, right? So always relevant. Scripture that was penned 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today as it was for those in the first century. It's clear. The speech of God is clear. Matter of fact, John Calvin said that that God spoke baby talk to us when He gave us the Scriptures. He didn't tell us everything that there is to know about Him. We couldn't handle that. But He got down on one knee and He gave us what we could understand. Right, and that's a pretty good picture. And God didn't just put it out there in some heavenly language that we couldn't understand, but He spoke in a particular time, in a particular place, in the context of a particular culture, in language that could be understood, in metaphors that could be understood. So 2,000 years later, we have to do a little unpacking and interpretation to understand that original audience and that original culture, but Scripture is clear. It's true that if we study Scripture, we can mine all of its riches. We're to approach it like a workman, right? Carefully studying. And yet, Scripture is able to be understood by the smallest child. It's clear. Speech of God is clear. It's necessary. We would have no other way to know about God if He didn't reveal Himself to us. And we can tell by creation that God exists. The level of complexity that we see didn't just happen. There was a creator. But we have no way how to know that creator, how to come to peace with that creator, how to live life in a way that's pleasing to Him, except that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And so His speech is so vital. It is so necessary for us. And it is sufficient. The Scriptures do not contain all there is to be known. We could discover other things through science, through experience. We can grow in our understanding of how the human mind works. We can observe sociological principles of how people interact with one another. There's lots of things we can learn. But Scripture provides us with everything we need to know about God and how to live fully in this world. So I want to just pause here and actually read a section together out of our doctrinal statement. This is just one article, our article on Scripture, and it kind of summarizes in a rich way what we've been talking about. Give us a chance just to affirm what Scripture really is, the speech of God. So read it together with me. We believe that the Holy Bible, in its original manuscripts, was verbally and completely inspired, recorded without error, confirmed by the early church, and preserved supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures, as the very Word of God, are the source and gauge of all truth. They are sufficient and authoritative for all matters of salvation and godly living. We believe all Scripture finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's good for us to just remind ourselves and declare and affirm that what we have is the very words of God. So in the time we have remaining, I want to look into this text. It gives us in the following verses some very practical implications about God's speech. The first is this, that the Word of God demands a response. The Word of God demands a response. Certainly, these believers in Thessalonica responded to the Word of God, and they responded well. There's two words here in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. So they received and they accepted. This idea of receiving is more of a formal. Many of you have been here. Maybe you're members of the church. Some of you have had to sign off. If you're in leadership, you've had to sign off on that doctrinal statement. Our leaders have to sign off on that doctrinal statement every year just to assure that they have not deviated from that, that they are still committed to that statement. So that's one aspect, and that would be the idea of receiving, that they gave assent to it. They said, yes, that is true. They signed their name on the dotted line, all right? But this second word, the idea of accepted, they accepted it, speaks of more of an informal, a subjective. It means to embrace, to welcome, to earnestly adopt this truth. So this speaks to the real level of life and emotion and attitudes. They not only gave sort of formal consent to it, but they fully embraced it. D.A. Carson, one of the real insightful theologians of our day, has talked about the distinction here, that it's possible to sign the doctrinal statement without really, to say I have a high view of Scripture, right? Without really treating Scripture as if it is the Word of God, without really embracing it. And so he says it very well here. There's some big language, but bear with it. A high view of Scripture is of little value to us if we do not enthusiastically embrace the Scripture's authority. But today we multiply the means for circumventing or dissipating that authority. But those of us who uphold the thorough truthfulness of God's Word have no excuse. Even some of us who would never dream of formally disentangling some parts of the Bible from the rest and declaring them less authoritative than other parts can by exegetical ingenuity get the Scriptures to say just about whatever we want. And this we thunder to the ages as if it were a prophetic word, when it is little more than the message of the age bounced off Scripture. To our shame, we have hungered to be masters of the Word much more than we have hungered to be mastered by it. So it's possible to say God's Word is my authority, and yet to be very devious in how I evade Scripture's commands. And so we have a good example here in these believers that they accepted it formally, but they also accepted it fully. They embraced the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are always going to demand a response. They accepted it, received it, responded well. Others have rejected the truth of God's Word. But understand, you're either going to accept it or you're going to reject it. There's no neutral ground. Almighty God has spoken, and we will all have to decide how we are going to respond to His Word. The second implication that surfaces here in the text, and that is that the Word of God is actively working in the lives of those who receive it. The Word of God is actively working in the lives of those who receive it. Again, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul puts forward a profound statement about Scripture, that for those who receive it, it is powerful. It does a powerful work. It grows. It shapes us. Not just once, but this speaks of an ongoing activity of God's Word in our lives. God's Word is not simply ink on a page. It is powerful. So God, in the darkness before creation, says, "Let there be light," right? And God's Word brings light into the universe, right? And you could trace the creation accounts. That is the power of God's Word. You have Jesus, the Son of God, who stands there in front of a tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus, who had been dead, comes walking out of that tomb. Right? Paul says in Ephesians 2, "I wish that you could grasp the incomparably great power for us who believe." He wanted the church to understand the power that was at work in them. Many different passages talk about the power of God's Word. God's Word is likened to a hammer, to fire, to a light, to a sword. And perhaps most closely aligned to this text, God's Word is like a seed that is planted in the soil, and it puts down roots, and it grows fruit, right? It transforms us, and it does its work, powerful work. This word here is always used of supernatural activity. That God uses His Word, when it is received, to carry out an ongoing work in our lives. Many of you prayed for our daughter Maria many years ago as she had bacterial meningitis, was very sick. We're thankful for a doctor who was perceptive and understood what was going on with her and got her into the hospital right away. And they, of course, had to, as part of her treatment, administer a series of different antibiotics, very strong antibiotics. And we learned in that process that not all bacteria is bad. You know, our body needs some bacteria. It's how we digest food. And so they actually had to, after they dealt with all the bad stuff, they had to reintroduce good bacteria. We call some of these products probiotics, right? That actually introduce good bacteria into our system. And a probiotic has an effect that lasts long after you've ingested the product, right? It kind of goes to work and it starts to grow some stuff. I know this is kind of gross for a Sunday morning service, right? But it kind of grows some stuff in you that's really good and that you need. And it goes to work. And that's a pretty weak illustration, but God's Word is like that. You might not be able to remember the sermon outline from last week. I'm sure you can, but maybe some of you can't, all right? But even if you can't, it's still working in your life. Even if you don't realize it or fully perceive it, God's word is powerful. And so we ought to be encouraged to know that God's word is continuing to transform us. We ought to value God's word because of its power. So we have a new little section in your bulletin there, this 5x5x5 discipleship journal reading, Bible reading plan. We ought to be taking opportunities to put ourselves under God's word, where we're memorizing it, where we're meditating on it, we're listening to teaching, we're teaching ourselves, reading out of the scriptures. Certainly when we think about the power of God's word, it ought to encourage us and motivate us to give attention to God's word. Number three, the word of God always brings opposition. The word of God always brings opposition. Paul goes on here, says it's at work in you believers. And then into verse 14, a transitional word for or because. So in other words, Paul knows that it's at work in you because of this, because he sees this. So let's read it with that in mind. The word which is at work in you who and you believers, verse 14, for or because you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So Paul says, look, as I see you and I see your response to the word of God, I'm seeing some things that I've seen before. And he says, you have imitated the churches of Judea, the very earliest churches in Jerusalem and in Israel. And I see the same characteristics going on. You've both suffered. These Jewish believers suffered at the hands of their Jewish countrymen. And you Gentile believers have suffered at the hands of your Gentile countrymen. But I'm seeing something similar. And it's not that they intentionally imitated those churches of Judea. They had never met those churches. They had never met those believers. But they became imitators. In other words, the word of God brought about a reorientation here of their lives. And when they committed themselves to the word of God, they put themselves in a place of opposition. And that's what God's word does. There's always opposition to God's word. That's not an excuse for us to be uncharitable, uncivil, ungracious in our speech. It's not an excuse for us to be jerks somehow because of our standing with God and to look down our noses at people. We ought to be the most gracious of all people. But the reality is that the gospel is going to bring offense. When the word of God is proclaimed, it cuts at our pride. It tells us that we're sinners. It tells us that our own selfish agenda is self-destructive and against God's stated plan. And so the gospel is offensive. God's word is offensive. We don't like to hear that we're wrong. I don't like to hear that I'm wrong, and I don't think I'm alone. It's part of the challenge of the Word of God. And of course, we live in a culture that is very big on tolerance. And the Bible claims to be authoritative truth. It claims that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And that is not a popular message. So we see here, again, about the Word of God, that it always brings opposition. And that should cause us to anticipate opposition. It's easy for us to become disillusioned, to wonder, what did I do wrong? This person doesn't like me because I've tried to tell them about Christ and share the gospel with them. And we question ourselves. I think sometimes we have this expectation that when we become a believer, we are going to enjoy an easier life. And The reality is that when we become a follower of Christ and we embrace God's word, it puts us at odds with an unbelieving culture. And so we should recognize that, anticipate that. That puts us in good company, right? That puts us in company with those earliest believers in Israel who endured persecution. It puts us in company with these Thessalonian believers who endured persecution. It puts us in company with Paul, who endured persecution because of the word of God. Brace for the fact that the word of God always brings opposition. I love the note of triumph. It's a stern note here at the end of verse 16, but we see that the word of God will always prevail. The word of God will always prevail. Verse 15, Paul goes on to talk about the Jewish opposition and the opposition that he experienced because of the gospel. He says that these Jewish people killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Paul's saying they opposed us too. They killed Jesus, they opposed the prophets down through history, and they drove us out too. And they displease God, and they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. So Paul's bemoaning. He's just bemoaning this persistent opposition to the Word of God. And I couldn't help but think about this. The Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected Paul. But even more than that, they were so angry. They did not want the gospel to even go to the Gentiles. And they tried to block Paul from carrying out his ministry. So Paul's lamenting this. He's retracing all of this hostility against the gospel, against the word of God. Then he issues this statement at the end. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now, I'm going to be honest, I don't fully understand what that means. Most believe that Paul's talking about future judgment that was going to come, and it was so certain that Paul spoke of it as an accomplished fact, that wrath has come. Some say that there were some specific things that, because at this point the Jews, by and large, had rejected the gospel, that now the gospel went on to the Gentiles, and that left the Jews in a position of being under wrath. I'm not sure all the nuances, but I want to just make clear to you and point out to us this morning is that God is committed to His Word. He is committed to His Word. And those who stand opposed to Him, who reject His Word, but who cause others, that try to block His word from going to others, God's wrath is against them. I mean, think about it. God has spoken. He's issued a declaration. He's extended His offer of grace. And if we reject that, and if we stand opposed to it, we stand opposed to God. And let me just tell you that if we do that, we're going to lose. God and His word will prevail. So there's a great statement here of victory, that at the end of the day, in the midst of opposition, God's word will prevail. So God has spoken, and what He has spoken is the gospel. It's the good news. Paul's been writing about it in these preceding verses. He talked it three times in this earlier chapter, in chapter 2, about the gospel of God. He proclaimed to them, he declared to them, he shared with them the gospel of God, the good news of God. This word from God is not some horrible word. Yes, it confronts our sin, but it's God's good news. It's the fact that there is salvation available through God. Christ. Sheriff Joseph Shipp disregarded the word of the Supreme Court. He held it in contempt. He thought it to be of no value, and he paid a stiff price for his rebellion. How much more ought we to respond to the word of Almighty God? Writer to the Hebrews says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For since the message spoken through angels was binding," you're speaking of the giving of the Ten Commandments, "since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" God has spoken. And God sent his own Son into the world to take on human flesh, to bring us this message of hope and grace. How shall we escape if we disregard the word of the Lord? Stand with me this morning as I read a benediction as we close in song. The words of Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's the word of God, right? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And God's people said, Amen. Amen.